Well, this morning, well, first of all, before I begin, last week we had a vision meeting after church, and I know many of you made it, but many of you did not make it. But if you didn't, we had copies of the vision statement for our church out in the foyer, so you could pick one of those up and read through it and see where we're headed in the next 5 years as a church. So I encourage you to do that, and please ask questions, and we look forward to what God's going to be doing in our midst. Well, this morning we're continuing our study in the book of Ephesians, and we're at a very interesting passage this morning, one that's sort of challenging, but yet also very encouraging. But I want to begin with the question here. You know, often it is asked, are sexual sins worse than other sins? You know, sometimes some people, the answer to that question is no. They would basically say all sins are sin. Well, I mean, that's true enough, but yet certainly some sin is more serious than other sins, whether it's by the type of sin or by the degree. For example, I mean, I think you would rather somebody just be angry with you than they hurt you or try to kill you, for example. And as Jesus taught, there are many degrees of punishment in hell. And it's not just the immediate practical effects that determine the level of some sin's seriousness. It depends on how God's word describes it and why he describes it the way he does. And so others would answer, yes, they are, by type, in the sense that it's very destructive, very great destruction taking place in the core of our being and our relationships when it comes to sexual sins. And the ramifications are not only personal, although they're deep, they can have great lifelong effects on our family, on our friends, on our society. And in the scriptures, sexual sins receive special attention, and especially with the Apostle Paul on a number of occasions, one of which we're looking at today in Ephesians chapter 5. But we'll just start off by saying and telling you what the Christian sexual ethic in the Bible that you know so well is pretty simple, and it's always been the same, that sex is for marriage between a husband and a wife. And it's that simple. And it's always been that simple. That's the Christian sexual ethic. So turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll read there beginning in verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. So, in more ways than most, probably, a Christian's relationship to sexual morality is what sets us apart from the world. Probably in more ways than most, this is the area in which Christians are distinguished from the world. And what we're going to learn this morning is that as children of light living in a dark world, we testify to a holy God and a hopeful gospel. Both of those things. As children of light living in a dark world, we testify to a holy God and to a hopeful gospel. And so in our passage today, the Apostle Paul puts forth two responsibilities for us. The first, in verses 3 to 7, is that we're to avoid sexual evil, remaining thankful and undeceivable. And in verses 8 to 14, we are to please the Lord and even expose evil by our lives and our actions. So as we learned from chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, the church lives under its calling of the goal of perfection, and we were encouraged to know that Jesus equips and empowers his church for such a high calling. And then, starting in verse 17 to 24, Paul introduced the next topic of living as children of light that comes from our passage today in verse 8. And we are to live out our new lives in the Lord as new persons with new attitudes and new behaviors. So last Sunday, the main contrast in chapter 4, verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 2 was between the old and the new, looking at our speech and our behavior. And this Sunday, in our passage, and next Sunday, in verses 3 all the way through 21, the main contrast is between believers and unbelievers, living in the light or living as the light, and living in darkness or living as darkness. So let's take a look at the first admonition here, that we're to avoid sexual evil, remaining thankful and undeceivable. So the apostle gives us 6 sins to avoid, and then 2 warnings to heed. 6 sins to avoid in verses 3 to 4, and 2 warnings in verses 5 and 6. So it begins, "But sexual immorality," I'll read it again, "and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Therefore let no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." So Christians are supposed to live upstanding lives as saints, especially in the area of sexual immorality. And so 3 activities are listed here. Sexual immorality, it's the Greek word porneia, which is a general word for all sexual activity outside of marriage. It covers it all. Remember the ethic that I told you at the beginning, that sex is for marriage between a husband and a wife. And impure lusts are listed. We're talking about any kind of impure lusts. Homosexuality, prostitution, pornography, you know, the list goes on and on and on. Or covetousness and greed. You can think about the love of money here and what we can do for money or what money can do for you. But here in this list, it's about desiring somebody else for your own gratification. A lust for more. It's the idea from chapter 4, verse 19, if you flip back there, where it says, "They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." And that's what the apostle's talking about here. So these kinds of activities are not fitting for the saints to be involved in, of course, at any level. It's obvious. It's not a discussion point, really. It's open. Now, I'm going to give you a lot of scripture passages today, so you might want to jot down some of the references so that you can look them up on your own later. But these things are not even to be named among us. We're supposed to be holy as Christians. Ephesians, at the beginning, in chapter 1, verse 4, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him." In Colossians 3, verses 5 to 7, Colossians 3, 5 to 7, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's on account of these things that the wrath of God comes, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them." And in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 8, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 to 8, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting men, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." And then 1 Corinthians 6:18. "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." So not only do Christians have no business being involved in these activities and practices, but they're really unacceptable topics of conversation and thinking. And Paul's very concerned because he doesn't want anyone to fall back into this lifestyle. You know, the Greco-Roman world was a much more immoral, sexually immoral world than we live in here today. But ours is pretty bad, right? And he doesn't want anyone to fall back. And so further 3 admonitions are no filthiness, silly talk, or crude joking. And when he talks about no filthiness, he's talking about obscene or ugly, deformed ways of talking about sex. And his concern is particularly for those things that are disgusting or shameful in conversation. When he talks about silly talk, Christians are not supposed to be involved in foolishness or frivolity. And this is talking about conversations that are out of place or make light of morality and so destroy it. And crude joking is sexual buffoonery, if you will. Degrading joking, vulgar humor, suggestive speech, using double meanings in your language. So in all six of these ways, unbelievers often express their joy in sexuality. This is how they express their joy. But our joy and delights are different. They're holy passions and are to be expressed differently. And so thankfulness is supposed to dominate our thoughts and our speech in this area. And we can think about three for sure. Thankfulness for salvation from such a life. Thankfulness from such a life, especially if you came out of that, you know that. But then also thankfulness for our spouse and the proper God-created duty and delight of sexual relations. And thankfulness for our situation in life, content with it, and not being greedy for more. So these are the six sexual sins to be avoided. And there are two warnings then given right away in verses 5 and 6. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or is covetous, that is, idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partakers with them. So we know with certainty, he says, that those that are involved in these things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So those who persist in this lifestyle, they're again mentioned by the kinds of sins that they're committed to, and they're called idolaters because they covet things other than God and covet things apart from God, money and sex, as it talks about in our passage. So those who do so show they're not really true Christians, even if they claim to be. Now, true Christians can fall into such sins, of course, and then recover. Like verse 14, as we end here, that's part of the meaning. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. That's the hope. But false Christians have given themselves over to a lifestyle without shame or repentance. They're not in the kingdom of Christ and God. Presently, nor will they be in the future. There's no inheritance, period, for them. And in the end, the wrath of God will be poured out in full upon people who practice such things. So another couple passages, Galatians 5, 19-21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You can be certain of that. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. For do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, not the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And so I'm sure many of us have come out of lifestyles that could be characterized by some of these words. And then verse 6 is a very important verse for us today, especially. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And we live in a society today, there's a lot of deception out there about sex and about sexuality. So do not let yourself be deceived, the apostles say. And F.F. Bruce talks about those people who talk about in ways of the sophistries of ethical persuasiveness. That is, they're trying to use all sorts of sophisticated arguments to get you to believe in their ethical permissiveness. And they're going to seek to persuade you otherwise by saying things like, oh, it's not a big deal, or what are you talking about? Everybody does this. People should be free and happy. God will forgive. You're out of touch with reality. I mean, our society is now a whole lot different than the society in which the Apostle Paul wrote. You know, people say things like, well, actually God approves of it, or God made me this way, or something. And the deception goes on and on, and they may sound good in the society in which we live, but they're really empty. They don't take sin seriously. And you're going to hear them, sadly, both inside and outside of the church. But God has made it clear in our passage today, and others I've mentioned, that he's going to judge and he's not going to give the kingdom to such people who practice these things. He talks about them as those who are sons of disobedience, meaning they oppose the law of God, and they will simply inherit the judgment that's due them. And a couple passages here talk about how God has already really poured out his wrath upon people by leaving them in their condition and not rescuing them, but also that he's sort of measured how much judgment he's currently executing upon them to show forth his mercy if they would repent. And yet, people, as they continue in their sins, they store up more and more for the day of judgment. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, I'll just read sections of it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity, and their bodies might be dishonored among them. God gave them over to degrading passions. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to depraved mind, to do the things that are not proper. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, we read, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God has rescued us, as you know, the passage continues. So in verse 7, we Christians are not to participate with them in their serious evil deeds of darkness, and fellowshipping deeply with people that live these kinds of lives is really a moral impossibility for us. Certainly those that are involved in these activities, but even those that are involved in speech, whether they're from the world or compromised people who profess faith. But remember, we desire to see people rescued with the gospel, the same way we were rescued from this world. Whatever the besetting sins were in our lives prior to that, that we knew that we were by nature a child of wrath, as the scriptures say. But we want them rescued with the gospel, and we proclaim and we live it out before them. So we still love people, we care for people, we treat people with dignity, we listen to people, we empathize with them and their hurts in this world, regardless of where they're coming from, and we compassionately share the gospel with them. Now, I think probably the area that Christians compromise too much in is in the area of talking. Physical participation is usually pretty obvious that that needs to end if that's part of your life. But the conversations of sexual immorality can be challenging. You know, sometimes we share too much detail or we talk too lightly about sexual sins. And perhaps this is just an immaturity in faith on our part. Or maybe we don't realize how serious this kind of talk is. So we need to mature. And then sometimes we desire to be relevant or understanding toward people who are caught in this kind of life. But we end up actually believing society a little too much sometimes, and maybe people think we do. And so we need to evaluate when we're taking this tack with people. Are we people really making progress, or are they just making a fool out of us and out of our gospel that we proclaim? It can be hard to know how to get out of these kinds of conversations, and sometimes we don't have enough courage to do so, so we need wisdom in these areas. So we're to avoid sexual evil, remaining thankful and undeceivable. So what can we do when we find ourselves trapped in these kinds of conversations with people? A few ideas. One is you can just leave quietly. A second one is you can confront people respectfully. And third, you can bring up thankfulness. That would really throw people for a loop. You start talking about what you're thankful for in this area of sexuality. So as children of light, living in a dark world, we testify to a holy God and a hopeful gospel. You know, many people are looking for clarity these days. They're confused. And many people are looking for freedom, too, because they're enslaved. Well, second of all, we're to please the Lord and even expose evil by our lives and our actions. We're light in the Lord in verses 8 through 10, and this light exposes darkness in verses 11 through 14. And so we begin here, for one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that's good and right and true. And try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. So we're to walk as children of the light. That's the theme of this passage. Showing the reality of our transformation and the fact that we've been transferred from one kingdom to another. In Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, for he delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. So not only that we lived in the realm of darkness, notice, but it says we were darkness in the text. We were ruled by it. We were held in its grasp. But now we're different. We're light in the Lord, and it's by His doing, by His grace. And this light and dark imagery is very common in the Bible, especially in the book of Isaiah, and all throughout the New Testament, especially in Apostle John's Gospel. But it appears elsewhere. It's easy to understand, right? Light is the opposite of darkness, and darkness stands for ignorance and error and sin and judgment. And we're light in the Lord, and light refers to being filled with knowledge and truth and righteousness and salvation. And darkness is the stuff of verses 3 to 7 that we're looking at. But light is the opposite. That we are children of light is seen in the fruit of goodness. It's a very wide-ranging word. So it covers pretty much everything you can think of that's good. And so we are children of light, it's seen in the fruit of goodness and of righteousness. And you can think of all the different examples in our lives. And of truth, knowing the source of truth and living out the truth. And these are all fruits of the Spirit, and of course we're familiar with the famous list of nine in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Well, this walking involves learning what pleases the Lord in a practical sense. By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us as believers, who illumines the word to our soul as we read it, as we study it. And he enlivens our prayers, and he encourages us with one another in the body. We're going to learn what pleases the Lord. It's a growing discernment that's being talked about here, about living in a pleasing manner. A couple passages for you, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And in 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, then light exposes the darkness in verses 11 and 14. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. So in contrast to participation in the deeds of darkness, not only are we supposed to avoid doing that, but our responsibility extends to even exposing those kinds of deeds, these moral, filthy deeds that are offensive to God. And you know, there are so many ways that you can expose what's darkness by light. It can be by speaking, by saying things. It can be by your body posture. It's, of course, by your lifestyle. I've noticed even in conversations, your facial expression can expose darkness by just the way you respond to people. They're unfruitful deeds of darkness. And they're now generalized here as he's talking, but he's still focused on the sexuality issue. So these deeds are really unfruitful. That is, they don't bring any benefit to anyone, really. I mean, you think about it, what real benefit long-term is there from adultery, for example, or other sexual sins, or flirtatious and dirty talk? Paul elsewhere wrote, what benefit, in Romans 6:21, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you're now ashamed of? For the outcome of those things is death. So exposure of evil hidden in the darkness is the work of light. That's its function. That's its task. So light illumines and uncovers it. Finally expels the darkness that's done in secret, like cockroaches that scurry for cover when the lights get flipped up. That kind of an image. You think of John the Baptist as a great example. John the Baptist before Herod in Mark chapter 6. John had been saying to Herod many times, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So speak up and speak out and take action and live the stark contrast. And pray for wisdom and effectiveness as you do this task of exposing darkness. Verse 12 then says it's even disgraceful to talk about wickedness. So don't do it, like it says in verse 4. But rather, it's noble to make evil practices public knowledge. And it causes the withering of their glamour when we do so. They are often done in secret because people don't want these kinds of sins public. But the light makes things visible for what they truly are in themselves, by truth and by contrast. And the responses that we're going to get are going to range from ridicule and hatred to people retreating, to anger, to repentance, perhaps, to reform, maybe ultimately even to salvation. So be ready for whatever response might come. Now verses 13 to 14 are sort of complicated to interpret because verse 13 literally says, everything that becomes visible is light. Everything that becomes visible is light. In verse 14, we don't really know the source that Paul is quoting here, but it seems that it's coming from a couple of passages in Isaiah, which we'll get to. But it appears here in our passage that this work of exposure by the light is supposed to work for the transformation of those in darkness, that they may become light in the Lord also, in other words, just as it happened to us. Or it's a reminder to Christians who've been falling back to who they really are. Or to a reminder to believers that are trapped in sin to come out from it. But it's a hopeful passage in verses 13 to 14, that through the work of exposure comes the possibility of salvation in Christ. So we're the light of life, the light of the gospel of God, the truth of God. And exposure can bring shame and then repentance and ultimately spiritual transformation. That's our hope and our goal. Amen. Yet even those who are not transformed, often when they're exposed, are curtailed in their evil. I mean, we should know that our life and testimony does mean a lot in this world. With the way we live, the way we speak, the way we correct people on these areas, it does really work towards stemming evil in our society.
Amen.
And it awakens other people to evil and morally bankrupt positions that they hold before God. And it offers the hope of salvation. Well, finally, in verse 14, the Apostle Paul informs us that this kind of working confirms the word really of Isaiah, probably from Isaiah 26 and Isaiah 60. You see, the quotation is not exact, but the structure and the references are really the same. And perhaps they've been made into a saying here, or even a baptismal hymn as a means of encouragement, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you." This is a call to those who are dead in sin to arise and receive the promise of the Messiah, the kingdom. Christians living the holy life and actively exposing evil, this is a clarion call to people to arise from spiritual death and have the glory of Christ shine upon them. So we're to please the Lord and expose evil by our lives and by our actions. But be certain, as our passage says in here, be certain that you're pleasing the Lord and you've learned to do that in your own life before you decide to become a moral crusader in this world. Be sure you're pleasing the Lord. But then also be confident that as you actually do please the Lord, He is pleased. And know for courage's sake that He's going to vindicate your life and actions. He's going to support you and He's going to use you in this work of establishing righteousness through the gospel in the world. So as children of light living in a dark world, we testify. We testify to a holy God and to a hopeful gospel. So when we come back to the way we began this morning, you know, sexual sins are the very opposite of loving God and loving one another, which are the two commands, right? They graphically display idolatry and not worship, and selfishness, not selflessness. This is an area in which Christians can shine brightly in our society by avoiding sexual evil and remaining thankful and undeceivable, and by pleasing the Lord and exposing evil by our lives and our actions. As children of light living in a dark world, we testify to a holy God and a hopeful gospel. And it was like Jesus taught in a Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:13 through 16. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You know, in In summary, this is the application of the gospel to sexuality here in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body.
Amen.
If you're involved in questionable activities or thoughts or entertainment, you should be afraid. And you should flee sin and run to Jesus Christ for his mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. And if you've fallen and failed, or maybe you realize that you're not truly a Christian, today can be your day of salvation or your day of restoration. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ, crucified for your sins, raised for your life, and the power of the Holy Spirit then perform deeds appropriate to repentance. So from this passage, we've been asking this question throughout Ephesians a lot. How does God get glory out of his church? Because that's the point of one of the major themes of the book of Ephesians is God's glory in his church that he's formed. So how does he get glory out of his church as we read this passage? Well, first of all, by just showing his actual work in the holiness of Christians as being distinct from the world, a changed people. God gets glory out of our changed lives. God gets glory out of using his church to stand up to society, by using his church to transform culture with the gospel and its truth. And God gets glory when his people are filled with thanksgiving and eagerly please him and thoroughly enjoy the good gifts that he's given to them in their proper context. I want to close with this passage from Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So today we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper right now. So those that are serving with me, please come forward. But it's a great day after a passage like this to celebrate the gospel from in the Lord's Supper, for what God has done for us. Now, Jesus Christ himself instituted the Lord's Supper as a means for us to remember his work on the cross, as a symbol of our union with him, or our ongoing fellowship with him, our communion with him. And so as we participate this morning, it's spiritual nourishment for our souls as well. The elements testify to our salvation in Christ, and binding Christ confirms to us that all the blessings that he purchased for us on the cross are ours. In other words, the Lord's Supper shows us the gospel, and the Lord's Supper encourages us in the gospel. The bread signifies the loving sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus for our sins. The cup signifies the promised new covenant now ratified in his blood. And the meal itself symbolizes that the kingdom has been inaugurated and soon will be consummated when Jesus Christ returns. So as we celebrate here at Christ the Redeemer Church, communion table is open to all of those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, those of you who have put your faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone for redemption from your sins. You don't have to be a member of Christ the Redeemer Church to participate with us. In fact, we want all true Christians to join. This is the joy of being part of the one church of Jesus Christ. But if you're not a believer in Jesus, we ask that you don't participate by eating and drinking with us, but by praying where you are in your seat this morning over the things that you've heard, the things that you've sung, and ask him to reveal himself to you. But brothers and sisters, we know we're supposed to come to the table in a worthy manner, having undergone self-examination during the week, because we come here this morning to affirm our love for God and with hearts full of gratitude for our salvation, and to affirm our love for one another in the spirit of unity. And so hopefully we come this morning both humbled by our sin, but also exalted in Christ and really just amazed at his love and his calling in our life. So listen to the words of institution from Mark chapter 14. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink anew with you in the kingdom of God. So let's pray as we celebrate this morning. But God, our Father, we thank you for this bread and how it symbolizes the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, given for us for the forgiveness of our sins, as we talked about so much this morning. That is our ultimate need, to be forgiven of our sins. And Lord Jesus, we're reminded this morning of your humility in serving us and your obedience to the Father in your incarnation, in your suffering, in your living a perfect life for us, and by your death, of course, on the cross for our sins. We ask that you renew us this morning in this plan of redemption and make us joyful. We also praise you, Lord God, for this cup and how it symbolizes to us the blood of our Lord that was given to make us the people of the new covenant. Covenant in which the purity as the work of the Holy Spirit is a part of the mark of being in Christ. We pray this morning, Lord Jesus, that you continue to expand your kingdom by the preaching of the gospel by your church, and we look forward to its coming again when you return. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.